Now, before we start this afternoon, a couple of little details to take care of. One is my fault. On the outline for tomorrow, Brother John Slabaugh is going to be speaking in the morning about the local assembly. And I wrote down 11:30 to 12:30, and that was my mistake. I actually called out to Iowa to get it corrected and then managed to print the wrong piece of paper. So it's from 11 to 12. And while I'm saying that, I'll give a commercial, and that is, I know some of you need to go back home to your own assemblies for the breaking of bread tomorrow, but I hope you'll feel free to come back tomorrow afternoon. We're going to have a session tomorrow afternoon on prophecy, and I think that will be helpful to you. I hope it will be, and a question and answer session. And so if you can come back tomorrow afternoon, we'd be really glad to have you. One other thing before I start on my next topic. I've only done this once or twice in a meeting before in my life. But there are some brand new books that have come out in the last year or two that have been a real blessing to me personally. And since they relate exactly to what we're talking about, I just want to show them to you. If you want to come up after the meeting and copy down the authors, you would please me greatly with it. These three of them are about how the King James Bible came into being and the importance of it in history. Maybe you didn't know this, but actually the King James Bible fixed English as a language. So that we're not just talking about spiritual truths here, even though that's our focus. The coming of the King James Bible to English had profound worldwide effects. Very interesting. And so I have a book called Wide as the Waters by a man named Benson Bobrick. I have a book called In the Beginning by Alistair McGrath, a very serious Christian, and a book called God's Secretaries by Adam Nicholson. And I have read all three of them more than once. I've read each of them twice, I think, and maybe this one three times. I really highly recommend them to you. And if you want to copy down the names and pick them up at a bookstore or give them for a birthday gift, I think they'd make a fine gift for anybody. There's one other little booklet by a man named Leland Ryken. And for those of you who probably don't read about Bible criticism, that's criticism in a good sense, not in a bad sense, maybe this name is unfamiliar to you, but he's written a little booklet called Bible Translation Differences. And it's a little book that argues that the conservative tradition that we have followed in the gospel halls of using the King James and things like the Revised Version and Darby is really the right way to go. Because he argues that an accurate translation is better than a more readable popular translation. And that's a big argument among people, and there's lots of conversation about that, especially among young people. And we appreciate that conversation. And I have read this little booklet. It's a very helpful, it's actually an extract from a bigger book called The Word of God in English that Brother Norman Crawford gave to me recently. And I was pleased to read the big book. I doubt if many of you would read the whole big book, but this little booklet has been printed from it. And for older Christians who are here, I will reassure you, it is very reaffirming of our conservative behavior when it comes to Bible translations. And for young people, it will give you a good, solid, well-explained reason why brethren have been slow to move to other versions. And so I commend the book to you, and it just is a very inexpensive little booklet, and if you want to get some, come on up and get a copy of it. So I hope that's a help to you. Now, today we're going to, or this afternoon, we're going to talk about the Old Testament. And dear me, any man who thinks he can talk about the Old Testament in an hour and a half is like drinking the Atlantic Ocean with a fork. But I hope to get over some topics that will be a help to you. I have to confess, I really love the Old Testament. And as strange as this may sound, if you were just to throw a Bible at me and tell me to pick it up and read something out of it, I would almost invariably turn to the Old Testament. I think my feelings were formed by a little preacher that used to come to our home. And for many of you, this name will have totally, some of you probably never heard of him. He was a little Scotsman named David Calderhead. David Calderhead was a man who actually had memorized large parts of the Bible. He knew the Bible very well. I was in a meeting one night when there was a thunderstorm. He stood up like I did, and he said, "Shall we read?" And a bolt of lightning struck near the gospel hall, and it turned out the lights. David at Calderhead quoted the book of Haggai, and then preached for an hour, and when he said amen at the end of the prayer, the lights came back on. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's some good, godly men who know their Bibles here, but I don't think any of us could do that. I don't think so. David Calderhead was a man who knew his Bible. And when I was just a little boy, God saved me when I was 8 years old. And he used to come to our home, and he used to encourage me to read the Old Testament. And he said, if you become an expert, as we told a little boy, you think that when you talk to kids, they don't hear anything. Well, I heard what he said. He said, if you get to know the Old Testament, he said, it's a field where there is no competition. Well, I've appreciated that. And I do love the Old Testament. And I hope today, in a little while, to convey a little of that love for it to you and to give you some new ways to look at it and some new ways to think about it. I want to read a couple of New Testament verses, believe it or not. Romans chapter 14. Actually, Romans 15, please. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. And Paul is... I'll begin at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. In a self-centered, egotistical, psychobabble world... Take this verse home with you. It's not what I'm going to preach about. But always remember that in a world that's all about me, the man that you claim to follow is a man who did not please himself. But as it is written, and he is going to take up an Old Testament quotation, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And just so that you wouldn't miss, and so that I wouldn't miss the impact of quoting the Old Testament, verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now another little reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 11. Now all these things happen unto them. Paul is referring back to the coming through the cloud and the sea with Moses and their experience in the wilderness. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. One last reading, if you would please, just to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and... I'm going to depend on you to know more about this chapter than what I read, but the Lord Jesus is talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. I won't even begin to guess who they were. I just know what the Scripture says. There were two of them. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, that's all I want to read. And maybe we'll look at some other verses as we go along. Maybe I'll ask you a question that I asked my children the other day. Everybody was home for the holidays. And I have two adult children, both in their 20s. And I was thinking about the meeting here today, and I said to them, tell me, in one sentence, what is the Old Testament about? How's that for a question? I hope that at your home, at your table, that you do talk about the Bible and spiritual things. One of my favorite sections is Exodus chapter 6, is it? Where God is giving commandment to the children of Israel as they move into the promised land. One of the things he said was that the Scriptures are to be pervasive in your life. You should talk about them when you sit down and when you stand up and when you walk down the road. The Scriptures are not something to be thought about in some isolated environment. Now we're at the Gospel Hall. Let's open the Bible. No, no. The Bible should be a part of all our life. In fact, the lessons of the Bible are best learned in the reality of life. That's how we learn about God, watching His Son interact with people and teach as He walked through this world. And so the Bible's a pervasive thing. I hope you talk about it in your house, too. I'm not holding myself up for an example. I just wanted to tell you the story about asking my kids, in one sentence, what is the Old Testament about? Well, I think the simplest answer is the answer that we gave this morning. It's not complicated. It is God revealing Himself. Not in the person of the Lord Jesus, because He hadn't come yet. And not so much in the written Scriptures, because they were not collected until the end of the Old Testament. But God was revealing Himself to His people. He was doing it primarily in history. There were great movements of nations. There was the calling out of Abraham and the delivery of Moses, the formation of the nation of Israel and ultimately the kingdom. God was working in history to teach us about Himself. God was working in the lives of individual people. One of the reasons I love the Old Testament is because I meet a whole lot of people that are just like me. They're not sanitized fellows with white robes. They're guys herding sheep and driving cattle and living ordinary lives. Dirty feet, you know. And dirty hands, because they actually work and know how to do it. They're people who had doubts and people who sinned and people who went away from God sometimes. If you're not like that, you need to look in a mirror. Because we're all like that. And that's why I really particularly love the words that we read, first in Romans 14 and then in 1 Corinthians 10. God has given us the Old Testament for our instruction. For our learning, it is jam-packed with truth that you and I need today. The last thing I have written up here is that God has revealed Himself in cycles. And it's not tricycles or bicycles or unicycles. But there are some patterns to God's revelation in the Bible, and if I've spoken on this in your assembly here in Iowa sometime or the other, you'll have to forgive me for this, but I think it's worth going over twice, because there are some very important patterns to the Old Testament, and if you learn them, you won't forget them. So let's talk for a few minutes about how God reveals Himself and the blessing to us from studying the Old Testament. One other thing I was going to add is that ultimately God was showing the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He showed them from the law and from the prophets and from the Psalms the things He said concerning me. And I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, something very precious. I know that we can read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And I know we can read the doctrines about Him in the epistles. I want to tell you the Old Testament is loaded with fragrant pictures of the Lord Jesus. And your understanding of Him will be incomplete if you don't read the Old Testament. So I want to encourage you to do that. Let me talk to you for a few minutes about the structure of the Old Testament. Because in Luke 24, which I hope is still open on your lap, I want you to look down at the page. And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus made a certain division of the Old Testament. He described the Old Testament in these words in Luke 24 and verse 44, the things that are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So I'm just going to do something up here, and I'm going to show you that what those three divisions are about. And I hope this will help you to at least understand a little better what it is you're doing when you pick up your Bible and you look at that section that goes from Genesis to Malachi. The division that the Lord Jesus gave is the division that Jews even today understand as the divinely given division of the Old Testament. Now, that's not just their heritage, and that's not just their custom or tradition. The Lord Jesus himself sanctified that idea by his statement in Luke chapter 24. So let me teach this to you, and it's very simple, and it will help you to appreciate the Old Testament that we have. When the Lord Jesus talked about the law of Moses, he was talking about what Jews call the Torah, or the Torah. Now, I think that this is probably the most familiar part of the Bible to you, because these are the five books of Moses. For older Christians here, forgive me for making this sound like a Sunday school class at first, but that's all right. We need to be reminded of these things. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the law of Moses. We don't know how well-developed language was in Moses' day, especially written language. We know that Moses lived in Egypt and he was informed in all the language of the Egyptians. It is possible that he wrote in hieroglyphics, much like you would see at the tomb of King Tut or some of the more popular sorts of things that you might have seen in books or seen programs in school about. We don't know how Moses did it, and it's clear that there are parts of the Pentateuch, that's another word I was going to tell you about, often referred to, the five books, that's what Penta means. But in the Pentateuch, you can read, in the Torah, you can read about Moses' death. Now, it's pretty clear to me that Moses did not write about his own death. I think that's obvious. So I'm assuming that there are parts that actually were completed by others. We don't know who did that. Maybe it was Ezra. I don't know. But in the main, we want to learn that the books of the law written are these five books. Now, that's going to come back, and we're going to talk about this again when we get to the New Testament, because I'm going to tell you about a group called the Sadducees, and their only scripture was these first five books. They paid no attention to anything in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus talked about the prophets, and I have to tell you that there are what are known as the greater prophets and the lesser prophets, and in this group there are, I should have said former and latter. Some people do use the other expression, but I'm going to use the correct one. There are the former and the latter. Now I have to show you a little bit of math here, because I want to keep you all straight on how many books are in the Old Testament. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, and 1st and 2nd Samuel. And those are considered to be, and 1st and 2nd Kings, excuse me, 1st and 2nd Kings. And those are considered to be four books. Now, you're all looking at me like I just landed a spacecraft in the back of the Gospel Hall, because you can count like I can. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But the Jews considered Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, as well as Esther and Nehemiah, to be single books. There's nothing particularly holy about the number of books the way we have divided them, and so they count these as four books. Now, what they call the latter prophets And I'm cheating up here because this is hard to remember, but it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then, here's another interesting little trick. The 12 minor prophets were considered as one book. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. And you're lucky I didn't have to sing that. You're really very fortunate. But these were considered to be four more books. And you can see historically, certainly, that these are the stories, the former prophets, that have to do with the early stories of coming into the land of Canaan, and the early stories to do with the kingdom, and that these have to do with the end of Israel's kingdom and the prophecies that come near the Old Testament. So, let me go over this again. Five books of Moses, four books of the former prophets, four books of the latter prophets. Now, the section that the Lord Jesus called the Psalms, the Jews call the writings, and the reason they call it that is because the first book there is the Psalms, then the Proverbs, and one more, let me get it, the book of Job. And that makes three. Then there was a section of five books. And these books were kind of set aside. They are the Song of Songs, the Book of Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then there was another little group there, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Comes to a total of 11 books. Now, somebody really quickly wants to add these up. You're going to see that this comes to 24. It better. Or my wife's predictions are come true. Now, we have more books in our Bible because we separate out these 12. We separate out 1st and 2nd Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles. And because Ezra and Nehemiah we consider to be two books. I don't think there's any great spiritual content in what I have just done. But I need to introduce you to this. This is part of understanding your Bible. And if you have a study Bible that has a section at the beginning of each book that talks about the author and the date that it was written, I am going somewhere with this. You need to read that. Because while our primary focus is on the words of God, a little understanding of the setting for the words of God will help us tremendously. For example, when the Lord Jesus talked about heaping coals of fire on a person's head, I'm glad that I understand that people actually carried in a bowl or a basket actually could carry kindness to other people by taking fire. I'm glad I know that about their... Have you ever done that, John? I never have. That's foreign to our culture. But by reading a little about the times, understanding the setting, the truth of the Word of God becomes more clear to me. This is a book that was written at its latest 2,000 years before we were born. There were no cars, no computers, no DVDs. And so some of this information that you gain by looking at the history of these books will be a blessing to you, so that you understand what God is trying to communicate to us, so that we learn the principles, so that we can apply them to our lives today. Now that's basically all I wanted to tell you about that and just show you the division of the Old Testament. And the best thing to remember are just the words of the Lord Jesus about the law, the five books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And to remember that the Lord Jesus said, these things are written about me. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the history of the Old Testament. Now I am well aware that not everybody is interested in history. We're all wired differently. I have to tell you that I was pretty good in school in English and history. Please don't ever even say the word calculus in my presence because I don't get it. I went to class the first day and the guy said, we're going to talk about imaginary numbers. I was gone. Imaginary numbers. I couldn't even work with real ones. And I had a sister. I won't say anything about her, but if I told you her SAT score on the math section, it would make you sick to your stomach. She's brilliant. She's a genius at math. Well, not everybody is interested in the same thing. And I'll admit to you that I like history. But I have to tell you that a little knowledge of the history of the Bible will help you immensely in your study of the Old Testament. When you come across men like Abimelech and Artaxerxes, a tiny bit of knowledge about who these men were and who they represent, I think will be an enormous blessing to you. What I need to do is sort of draw a map. And this is dangerous. But this is Italy. How am I doing so far? Not so good, huh? And this is Sicily. So if you're hungry for pizza, that's where you head. Over here is Greece. And while I'm at it, this is Rome. This is Athens. And over here is what we now know as Turkey. And while I'm in Turkey, I will mention that in Bible times that is referred to as Asia. And while we would normally think of Asia as being China and the western part of the Soviet Union and so on, Asia was referred to as what we now know as the land of Turkey. And just to get this fixed in everybody's mind, the letters to the seven churches that are at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, took place in a circuit just about where I have drawn that picture. Now down below this, by the way, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Down below this is the land of Palestine. Anybody want to guess what that is? Of course you know, that is Jerusalem. And if you were to come down here further, there's a funny little bump that sticks out. That is the Nile Delta. And down here is Cairo and a city up here that maybe some of you know about called Alexandria. And what this is the northern coast of Africa, headed out toward Algeria and Morocco out this way. And of course, if you come up here, you get to Spain and Portugal, so you understand exactly our setting. Now, what we are introduced to in our Bible is an area that we suspect was way over here on the edge of my map, over here in the board somewhere, called the Garden of Eden. I think it's reasonable to think that the Garden of Eden was somewhere near modern Iraq. Boy, this gets relevant in a hurry, doesn't it? But nonetheless, what we want to think about are the great stories of the Bible. And let me just position them for you on this map and do it in relation to the city that God cares about more than any other city on earth. You know what that is? The city of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter about New York and Los Angeles. It doesn't matter about Paris and London. The city that God loves above all others is the city of Jerusalem. It's the center of the Bible. It's the center of history. It is the center of prophecy. And if you're thinking about the long-term future, I think it's going to be the center of a people who worship God for eternity in the new earth, a city called Jerusalem. I think the first story that we really link with history, in the sense that we understand it, is the story of Abraham. Abraham came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. You could fly there today. You might get shot down, but you could fly there today. And Ur of the Chaldees is way over here on this corner of my map. And you'll remember that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he came into the promised land. I'm not going to talk about that too much, because we really don't know that much about the Earth's history at that time. There have been many artifacts dug up. There are lots of things that people talk about, but I don't think it's all that necessarily productive just today. But the first great historical story that we're introduced to is a story that we run into at the end of the book of Genesis and at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And that has to do with this great nation down here. It is a nation that we know today as a nation of Egypt. It might actually be one of the few countries in the world that has had the same name for thousands upon thousands of years. Really interesting to me. And you will remember that much of the early revelation of God, I'm coming back to my theme now, has to do with God delivering his people from the nation of Egypt. Now you will remember that the nation of Egypt arises again and again throughout the Bible, so that when the New Testament opens, where do Joseph and Mary take the child Jesus? They flee and they go into Egypt. So I think you can see right away that understanding your Old Testament and your New Testament involve knowing a little about the land of Egypt, the land of the pharaohs, the land of the pyramids. And so our book of Exodus opens with this great man Moses in the land of Egypt. You know, I have a lifelong dream. I'll just tell you about it. I would like to go to the land of Egypt someday. I really would. Some of the great stories of the Bible, the great stories of redemption, center in the land of Egypt. And I'd like to look at the pyramids someday with my own eyes. I'd like to do that. Did you know that the pyramids were standing when Moses was there? Do you know that? Moses actually saw things that you could go over and see yourself. Now, if you're not a historian, if you're just a cold-blooded mathematician, that probably doesn't mean anything to you. But to me, the idea that I would actually go and touch something that Moses saw is pretty incredible. Isn't that? It just blows my mind. I think that's wonderful. So the land of Egypt has a very important place in history. And God wonderfully used that story in Egypt as the first great universal picture of redemption through the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful night that was. When against all the gods of Egypt, the God of heaven executed judgment. And by a high and mighty hand, he brought his people out. And those who were sheltered beneath the blood were brought into a great deliverance. You need to know about the land of Egypt. The second great country that I think I will point out is a land that we're introduced to again in the Bible. And I'm going to put a number of names up here. I think I'm going to erase some things so I've got some more room up here. But there are three names, and I'm going to be honest, I'm not doing any tricks on you. These are three separate nations, but they're all in the same part of the world. And so I'm going to deal with them as one just so I don't waste a lot of time. They are Assyria, Babylon, and here's the one that maybe is a little more esoteric, but Medo-Persia. Let me tell you where these become important in the Bible. About the time that King David and King Solomon began to reign, these nations away over here in the Middle East began to develop prominence and power. And you will remember that when God carried away the northern nation of Israel into captivity in 722 BC, it was a man named Sennacherib from Assyria that was the instrument of God in carrying out judgment against his people because of their idolatry and sin. And this great army came from the east and carried away the northern kingdom of Israel. And of course, they had never really ever been officially returned from that captivity. They went away, essentially, never to return. The Assyrian nation was replaced by something that ought to be very familiar to all of you. And that is a nation that we refer to by its capital city called Babylon. Now, you could go see Babylon today. Anybody know where it is? In the nation of Iraq. And in fact, when George Bush sent troops over there this last time, they had orders to be very careful about not destroying the ancient archaeology of this city of Babylon. And you all will remember its greatest king, won't you? A man named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar takes a very large place in history, both from a secular way and from a spiritual way. And you will remember that in 586 BC, when God was going to judge the land of Israel, or now in this case the land of Judah, there was a man who came from Babylon, and he tore down Solomon's temple. In fact, he slaughtered people in the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and he carried away a remnant captive to the land of Babylon. And you'll remember that story, won't you? For 70 long years, they languished in Babylon, far away from their home, the promised land that God had given them. And you'll remember that they said, we hanged our harps on the willows. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And far away in captivity, they languished for 70 years before God brought them back in grace. There's another kingdom that came up that you'll remember from the book of Daniel. And you'll remember that at the end of, near the end of Daniel's life, he talked to King Belshazzar about his sin. Remember that? The handwriting on the wall. This night, you're going to be slain. And a man named Darius the Mede, and you can see that that comes from Medo-Persian, came in and took over the Babylonian kingdom, and he ruled from that time forward. Now, let me be relevant again. Everybody screams for relevance, so let's be relevant. The land of Medo-Persia is what we now know as the land of Iran. So when you think of Babylon, think Iraq. When you think of Medo-Persia, or just Persia, if you will, you need to think about the land of Iran. So right away, I hope that we're starting to see that the Bible is about things that you're reading about in the newspaper. It's about countries and places that you already know something about. And these great kingdoms over here were part of God's great plan in unfolding His truths in the Old Testament. There's another country that we need to confront, and that is the nation of Greece. Now, here's something really interesting. How many people know how many years come between Malachi and Matthew? You know? There's a man up front. And do you know how he knows? I'm going to take a big long stab and you can tell me whether I pass or fail. But when you first got saved, and when I first got saved, somebody gave us a Scofield Bible. And the page in the middle, between the blank pages, at the top of it said, 400 silent years. And that's why John's doing this to me, because we all learned it from the Scofield Bible. I think I'm right. In that 400 years, between Malachi and Matthew, and here comes the relevance check again, there arose a man in this country called Alexander the Great. And I have heard, and I can assure you I will not see, a movie that's coming out, and people are interested again. I was at the bookstore the other day, and there are books all over the place about Alexander the Great. Man, who was a mighty world conqueror. And the Bible, at least prophetically, in the book of Daniel, deals with this man, Alexander the Great, who comes from Greece. Now, I wouldn't mention Greece, because it's not so much in the Bible, except for one thing. First of all, by the time that the New Testament was written, the world power had now shifted further west to Rome, the Roman Empire, or what we today call Italy. But here's a little piece of history I need to fill you in on, and it will help you understand your New Testament. It's just this. The Romans, the Italians, were not great inventors. Sorry if you're Italian. My wife is Italian, and so I get some free shots here. But the Italians weren't great inventors. But I'll tell you what they were. They were great borrowers. So what they did was they borrowed everything from the nation that went before them. They borrowed its culture. They borrowed its literature. They borrowed its language. They borrowed its religion. They were busy borrowing everything from the Greeks. Can I tell you something else they borrowed? They borrowed its philosophy. Now that's important for this reason. Much of what you read in the epistles, where the apostle is arguing against the philosophy of its day, came from the minds of people like Plato and Socrates, people that were Greek, not Roman, but they had a tremendous influence on their world. Now, I'm going to say some more about that a little bit later, and I apologize to older Christians. If you did not study Greek and Roman history when you were in school, I'm going to assure you that your kids or your grandkids are learning about these things in college. And if I am shamelessly pandering to them at this point, that's just what I'm going to do. But the point is this. Those wicked Greek philosophies are present in our world today. And every ancient... I'm going to start preaching in just a minute. Every ancient error that has ever been raised against the Bible and the person of Christ and the truth of God is available in two clicks on your internet today. And those ancient wicked philosophies are alive and well in our world. And they're being taught in our universities. They've got new names. They call it secular humanism, and they call it postmodernism, and they call it all sorts of things. I'm just going to tell you, they come right out of here. And it's important that we recognize that the land of Greece is an important thing in our study of Bible history. The other thing that's important about it, of course, is that there were assemblies that were planted here. The assembly in Corinth, for example, very important New Testament assembly, and a great deal of truth. The message of Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17, took place in the land of Greece very important to our understanding of the Bible. One last thing here, and then I'm going to move on. It's time to sing a hymn. Is the land of Rome. This is vitally important to us. Certainly the epistle to the, you've got it, Romans, was written to people who live in this country. There is no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul himself was beheaded here. I personally believe that the Apostle Peter was crucified, likely, near Rome. And so when you read about Rome, of course, and when you think about Italy, you're thinking about something that particularly has to do with more of our New Testament times. But Rome is also important because in the history of testimony, the assembly in Rome rose to great importance. And for some of you who want just a little bit of extra information, after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed again, the center of Christian thinking shifted to the city of Rome. And you will know that today that the center still, for much of Western Europe, and by extension many of us, is, you guessed it, the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's very important to understand these distinctions and to understand their relationship to the Old Testament. So let me close this part before we sing a hymn with an exhortation. Bound in almost every Bible is something in the back. It's not the concordance so that you can come up with a message with four P's. I hope that the laughing people are not the guilty people. I hope they're just the victims who hope it never happens again. But in the back of most Bibles is a little book of maps. Can I just say something to young Christians? I'm not going to talk to my peers now. Your flexibility has long since solidified into concrete. So let me talk to my young friends. Those maps are there for a purpose. Use them. When you're in the Bible study in Marion on, what is it, Wednesday night? And somebody says, Paul went to Ephesus. Go ahead and stick one finger in the book of Ephesians, but get to the maps. When it says that Paul went from one place to another, figure it out. You'll get tremendous help from that. God did not expect us to check our brains into a coat closet when we got saved. And these maps will be a great blessing to us. To understand the movements of God. To understand our place in history. To understand the culture and the setting that the Bible is telling us about. Now let's stop and sing a hymn for a minute. Hymn number 47. And stand up and hope that'll give you a little bit of a break and refresh you. We have been talking about how the Old Testament is God's self-revelation. We have talked about the fact that God reveals himself through his word, and we have tried to give a bit of an organization to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then we've tried to talk about how God reveals himself in history and to give you an encouragement to understand a little of the history of the Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you that God also reveals himself in individuals, in people. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a mnemonic, you know what that is, to remember the history of the Old Testament. And if you've never seen this one before, it's all right, because I made it up. And it is called INKS. And I've written those letters down here. And as a matter of fact, if you were to memorize that, you would be able always to come up with the story of the Old Testament. Let me tell you what I stands for. It stands for individuals. When you begin to read your Bible, especially the book of Genesis, what do you find? God is working with individuals. Working with Adam, working with Enoch, working with Noah, working with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God is working with individuals. Aren't you glad God works with individuals? Aren't you glad that God's relationship is not merely on the basis of some family name or some national heritage or the color of your skin? I find great comfort in this when I come to the Old Testament. God cares about individuals. They weren't perfect individuals. I remember your article on Jacob, brother. They were far from perfect. But God cares about individuals. By the way, let me just give you a little something here. The great story, I think, in the middle of this section of Bible history is the story of Abraham. And I want to write a date up here just to give you some sense of scale. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus. That's not exact, but I'm just trying to help you out a little bit. So the first part of the Old Testament is God working with individuals. Now I come to the book of Exodus and I discover something altogether new. That God wants to now deal with a nation, the nation of Israel. And so I'm just going to use this up here. And instead of God working sovereignly according to his purposes of grace in individuals and in families, God is now going to focus on a nation called the nation of Israel. Their birth was with a mighty baptism. They came through the Red Sea. And as God brought them out into the wilderness, he created a nation that was to be for himself. He was to be its king. His laws were to be its guide. His worship was to be the center of their thoughts. God was dealing with nations. And of course, you would know that that nation, let me just give you another date to help you out. Roughly 1500 B.C. was the time that Israel came out of Egypt, 1446 B.C. to be very exact about it. But roughly 1500 years before Christ, God began dealing with a nation. Now, that story goes on through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, and the book of Judges, and the little book of Ruth. Those books of our Old Testament, in order, deal with God working with Israel as a nation. Now, the nation, you will remember in 1 Samuel, was unhappy with God's arrangement. Isn't that funny? Anybody ever hear that they thought they could do a better job than God? Well, we all have at one time or another. And so they said to God, we would like to have a king. And God gave them exactly what they asked for. By the way, it's far better to pray, if the Lord will, than to be so sure that you know what the Lord will. Just a little piece of advice. Because sometimes God gives us what we ask for, and we find out to our regret that it would have been better to ask him to have his way. But God gave them a king, and fortunately, the kingdom of Saul, even though it lasted 40 years, was replaced by something altogether different. A man after God's own heart. A man named David. Now just again to keep everybody's mind straight, we're talking now about approximately 1,000 years before Christ. And in the nation of Israel, and especially under Solomon, David's son, God raised up a glorious kingdom that at that moment in history was unrivaled anywhere else in the world. And you remember the response of the Queen of Sheba. The half has not been told me. Maybe she had experience in other foreign courts and had seen other wonders of the world. But at that moment in history, God was honoring men who honored him. And that glorious kingdom was how God was administering his revelation to man in that day. By the way, in the future, that's again how God is going to deal with people. And prophetically, God's ideal government is not a democracy. Did you know that? God's ideal arrangement is a kingdom. There's only one little twist. He himself wants to be the king. And folks, lift up your heads. Because the days of wars and of troubles and of international turmoil and pollution and all the problems of this world are going to be fixed one of these days, because the king's coming. And he's going to reign. He's going to rule. And this old world, you won't even recognize it, because there is a kingdom coming in the future that's going to be even better than the kingdom of Solomon. The problem is, and this is going to be my last half an hour, but I'm going to tell you in advance that sin inevitably in human events ruins the beautiful thing that God makes. I always preach that in the gospel. I always tell people, you ask me why one sin is so important. And I always ask them to compare the Garden of Eden with New York City. And I say, how did we get from that to this? You know what the answer is, don't you? One sin. Can I tell you today that all the beautiful things that God has made have been essentially ruined by sin? And this wonderful kingdom was spoiled by the wickedness of Solomon's son. Do you remember that story? Solomon died. Unfortunately, he died a wicked man, not a godly man. That's a regrettable thing. He collected horses. Where's Shane? That's bad enough. But he collected wives, and that's worse. And his kingdom that started out so gloriously. You know, I read the other day what it said about the end of Solomon's life. You read that recently? He did that which was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm going to start preaching again. Don't anybody in this room, starting with the preacher, assume that you've gotten to a place in life where you're assured of making a successful transition. That somehow you've reached a plateau where you've got everything figured out spiritually. Do you know some of the biggest collapses I've ever seen spiritually in my life? Have been by men that weren't kids anymore. The life of Solomon is pretty instructive. I don't know if you all remember a dear old man named Archie Stewart. I got saved in some gospel meetings that Uncle Archie had in 1963. Mr. Stewart used to say, "The Lord preserve me from dying a wicked old man." And when I was 16, I didn't understand it. When I'm 50, I do, I think. Nothing's guaranteed. And if the Lord doesn't keep us, we're all in a world of trouble. And the sort of self-absorbed, self-assured idea that only young people are the only people that can commit moral sin, and that young people are the only people who leave the assembly, and that young people are the only people who commit spiritual shipwreck. I want to tell you something. That's nonsense. We all can. King Solomon is a good example of that. I didn't mean to get on this topic, but while I'm here, might as well talk about it. Solomon's end was ruinous. And the problem is what he did in his life affected his family. Brother, nothing you do is in a vacuum. It affects other people. And it affects our children. And Solomon's son was wicked. And as a result, the glorious kingdom was divided. We've already talked about that. The northern kingdom of Israel, centered in Samaria, had an unbroken line of wicked kings. The word Ahab is a byword. Jezebel is still talked about today. The wickedness of a nation that departs from God. The southern nation of Judah, centered in Jerusalem. The sad thing is that soon the light of testimony was extinguished because sin ruins everything. And so there was a great period of scattering. In some senses, this is still going on today. Even though there are Jews who in 1948 returned to the land of Israel, they're still all over the place. Some of them live near me. The nation of Israel has been scattered to the four corners of the world. And I'm not on prophecy yet, but I'm glad that there's a day coming when their great Messiah is going to regather them again. And in the city of Jerusalem where they crucified him, they're going to acknowledge him as king. That's a glorious day. Now, I know there's another little piece to this story. This is about 500 B.C., by the way, just so we keep our little timetable correct. There is a story that seven little books in our Old Testament tell. And they are these books: Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Did it come up with seven? I think it did. And they are the story of God, how God recovered a tiny remnant of people and brought them back into the land of Israel, brought them to Jerusalem. And the house of God was built, and the walls of the city were raised up again, and there was worship and testimony for God again. The word of God was taught, and people were obedient to it. You know why I'm interested in those stories? Two reasons. When I was about 16 years old, a man named Norman Crawford, I think you've heard of him, came to town and he brought a big chart. It was the very first series of ministry meetings that I ever took notes in. There is a point to the story. I still have those notes today. And from them I learned that what God did with that little remnant was a beautiful picture of God's assembly. We're not very big. We're not very strong. We're not very impressive. But I want to tell you something. You don't need to be big, strong, or impressive if God is in the midst. And what God gathers is something that is uniquely precious to Him. And I know Brother John's going to go on about this tomorrow, so I'm not going to steal his thunder. But listen, God's assembly is a wonderful thing. Hope you appreciate it. And those little stories at the end of our Old Testament tell us in picture of the value of God's house, even if it's small and even if it's weak. Now, the last few minutes of the meeting are going to be taken up with something that interests me very much. And I hope that this will interest you, because I'm actually going to start taking this truth down now and applying it to our hearts. Because I can hear maybe what somebody's saying. An hour and a half meeting, and we talk about how to cut the chapters of the Old Testament up, and we talk about Italy and Greece, and we talk about 2000 B.C., but I haven't got anything for my heart yet, or anything for my soul to feed me. Well, I'm glad you were thinking that, because that's what the end of meetings are all about, is to draw things together and to make a point that has something to do with us today. So in order to do that, I have to draw a picture. And this picture actually is it's a graph. And interestingly, I'll just show you what the axes of the graph are. Again, older Christians, if you're not familiar with this style of teaching, forgive me and just let me do this because you'll get it in just a minute. This is a graph of how God works with people. You say, I've never seen anything like that before. Well, just stick with me. Because if you'll learn this little graph, you'll learn something that will help you understand the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. See, there's something on this graph that we've already talked about. Let me just try and go over this with you. The first thing is this. God raises testimony. Now, I want you to think about Abraham for a second. Everybody with me on Abraham? And he's down in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he's an idol worshiper. Did you know that? He was. And one day, Abraham woke up and he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sell everything I've got, I'm going to go to Canaan, and I'm going to worship a God I've never heard of. You're looking at me like that. You should be doing this. That's not true. That's not the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story is that God reached into Abraham's life and said, hey, you, I'm not being irreverent, but I'm trying to get the point across. It wasn't Abraham seeking for God. It was God seeking for Abraham. And God sovereignly, by His grace, reached into that man's life. And He started something that's going to go on into eternity. You see, God raises testimony. Now, I'm just going to take scattered examples to show my point, and then I'm going to go somewhere. So if you don't see how this all fits together right at first, you will by the time I'm done. Because there's a second part of this chart that goes along here. It's a pretty high level, isn't it? Here's what I'm going to call this. I'm going to call it Scripture Regulates Testimony. You know what the unbroken record of the Old Testament and the New Testament is? That when people follow the Word of God, there is always blessing. Do you doubt that? I'm going to tell you something. I've only lived on this earth 50 years. And it seems like it's gone by just about like that, by the way. But I'll tell you something I have learned. It's just this. When I obey the Word of God, God never lets me down. Never does. And when I don't, I'm not a very quick learner, actually. I'm kind of a stubborn old German. And I try my own way, and I've done it more than once. Probably this week. But when we follow the Word of God, there is inevitably blessing in your life, in your home, in your assembly. The Scripture, and the Scripture alone, regulates testimony. I'm going to talk more about the Reformers in the next meeting. Men like Martin Luther. One of the words of the Reformers were, pardon the Latin for a second, you'll get it. Sola Scriptura. Scriptures alone. You know what they learned? They didn't need the tradition of the Church of Rome. They didn't need the so-called infallible words of the Pope. You know what they needed? They needed the Word of God. Scripture regulates testimony. You know where this big long slip goes? It proves another point I hope we all agree with. Sin ruins testimony. Anybody doubt that? You know, I drew it as a slope for a reason. Because I want to tell you something. I hope everybody will write this. Everybody's taking notes. Write this down, please. Great spiritual collapses always begin with small, unconfessed sin. And just because you can't write as fast as I talk, I'll do it twice. Great spiritual collapses always begin with small, unconfessed sin. Look, I don't think there's ever been a Christian who is reading their Bible and enjoying praying and communion with the Lord and going to the assembly meetings and helping out where they could in the assembly that got up one morning and took out a 45 and robbed a bank. I don't believe it. I tell you what I do believe. It's possible to get away from the Lord and to stop reading His Word and stop hanging around the Christians and to start taking home things from work that don't belong to you and cheating on your income tax and waking up some morning and robbing a bank. It can happen. Don't anybody think that because you're standing today that you cannot fall. But here's the point. Great spiritual collapses always begin with small, unconfessed sins. There's a little piece at the end here. Actually, if there was one thing I could preach about the rest of my life, I'd like to preach about this little thing that only takes up about 4 inches on my chart. You know what it is? It is this. That God, in His grace, restores testimony. Can I tell you something right straight out? If God was not a God of restoring grace, there isn't one of us that would be here today. Fair enough? I am grateful today from my heart that I have not only been saved by grace and kept by grace, but that I have been restored by grace. And the longer you live, the more you learn to appreciate the words of the psalmist. He restoreth my soul. Brothers and sisters, we need that today. And maybe even though we're talking about topics that maybe are a little different than what we normally talk about, at the end of the day, we need the grace of God. And we need to be restored. And the thing that encourages my heart today is that there is a God who loves to restore Christians. And I'm glad He's waiting to restore all of us, personally and as assemblies today. But you say, what's Dan going to do with 17 minutes? Well, I have something to do in 17 minutes. And that is to show you that this is actually the story of the Bible. Now, this is the important part, so don't go to sleep on me now. This is the important thing. Let's start with Abraham real quick. Who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Unitedly, you should say, it was God. God raises testimony. Let me tell you, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they obeyed the word of God? Did God bless them? Indeed, He did. We were just reading through it in our family reading. The blessing of God. Because they listened and obeyed the word of God. What happened when Jacob's sons, turned out to be bums? And departed from the Lord, they gave away their brother, they lied to their father, and they acted wickedly on some topics I'm not even going to mention publicly. What happened to them? Well, there was a famine came into the land, and they ended up down in the land of Egypt, and when the book of Exodus opens, they're slaves. Can you tell me why? I can. Because sin ruins testimony. But you know the great thing is the Bible doesn't end at Exodus chapter 11. So one day there's a man named Moses and he's walking through the wilderness and he says, you know what, I'd like to take my shoes off and see something I've never seen before. Come on, Sunday school teachers. That's not what happened. A man who likely was thinking about nothing more than his sheep suddenly met the glory of God burning in a bush. By the way, who did that? It's God that raises testimony. And by a mighty hand he brought the children of Israel out, and in the wilderness he brought them to Sinai. And listen, friends, I don't believe in the kind of preaching that says that Israel was being dishonest. I don't believe in it. When they said, all that the Lord hath commanded us we will do, they meant it. They're just like us. They intended to obey God. They just didn't have the strength to carry it out. And unfortunately, without the Holy Spirit of God within them, they didn't have the power to carry it out. But when they obeyed God, they were brought into the land. When they obeyed God, the tabernacle was built at the worship of God, and the service of God went forward because Scripture regulates testimony. How many people like the book of Judges? I want to tell you something. I'm not Thomas Jefferson, but if I was going to cut one book out of the Bible, I think it might be the book of Judges. It's a miserable book, and I mean that reverently. Because it's an unrelenting record of men who did what was right in their own eyes. They just sinned. With no regard for the God of heaven. And you know how the book of Judges ends? There's a few poor, pitiful, broken down Israelites sitting on the top of hills, watching the Philistines down in the valley, and they're starving up on top of the hills. You know why? Tell you why. Because, we're back to the chart, aren't we? Sin ruins testimony. The Bible doesn't end at the book of Judges. Thank God. One day there's a little boy out in the field watching sheep, and he says, boy, I wish the prophet would come to my dad's house and turn down all my brothers and pick me to be the king of Israel. By this time you're getting used to my style, thank you. No. God was going to work again, wasn't he? In a way that poor old Jesse couldn't figure out. What do you want that kid for? But God was working, wasn't he? He's going to raise up a man that's going to win great battles. A man who is going to take a mighty stand for the God of Israel. And, we're right here. We have a man named Solomon, and from his pen come the treasures of the wisdom of God. And while they obeyed that wisdom, God graciously blessed them. Why? Because Scripture regulates testimony. But I don't like this part of the chart anymore, do you? Sin ruins testimony. And away off in Assyria and away down in Babylon, there were people languishing without a song in their heart, without a sacrifice to God, without worship or praise to Him, because sin ruins testimony. The Bible doesn't end at 2 Chronicles. You with me? And down in a foreign court, this is what Ezra says. The Lord touched the spirit of a man named Zerubbabel. And once again, God is going to raise testimony. He's going to bring a little remnant back into the land. It's God working again. You know, when they built the wall of the city, the enemy said if a fox ran down the wall, it would fall down. As a little boy, I used to read that and think, oh, they were just talking. I think they were serious. It was small. It was a remnant. They were weak. Here's the point. God was in it. That's what makes it special. God was in it. And I love what happened that day. It stirs me. It's actually the authority, I think, that we have to do things like what we're doing today. That day when Ezra and fellow scribes and teachers of the law stood up on a pulpit of wood. They gathered the people before them. All the years away from the law and the teaching. And they opened the Word of God. I love what it says. It ought to be a model for every preacher. They read the Word clearly. Young man, if you're going to preach, read the Word of God clearly. Mumbling has no place on a platform. Speak clearly. And they gave the people to understand. It's possible that the Old Testament scriptures were in Hebrew, and at that point in time they didn't even speak Hebrew, so maybe they were translating. I'm not sure about that, but there are many men who believe that, and I kind of think they're right. They translated the Word of God into language that they could understand. And then you know what they did? They applied it to the life of their hearers. I'll tell you what, I wish I could preach like that. I really do. Somebody said to a man one day, he said, what translation of the Bible do you like the best? He said, I'd like a translation that translated the truth of God into reality in my life. You ought to say amen about that, because that's what we need today. I want to tell you the Word of God had a profound effect on those people. There were illicit relationships that had to be put away. There were unjust practices that needed to be changed. There were things about the worship of God that they needed to devote themselves to. And the Word of God, and the Word of God alone changed them. It wasn't that Ezra had a big whip and he drove the people of God. But like a true shepherd, he opened the Word of God. And Scripture regulated testimony. How many people have read the book of Malachi lately? You know, if I were in a toss-up between whether I find Judges to be the most unpleasant book of the Bible or another book, the other book would be Malachi. Because the book of Malachi is the strangest book in the Bible. Do you know what the book of Malachi says? God actually looks at His people and says, shut the doors of the temple. God said that? He said, don't bring me any more sacrifices. God said that? Yes, He did. You know what happened? After those beautiful years when the Word of God was taught, after those wonderful years when there was obedience to what God said, you know what the people did? Forgive me for this. They did just what you and I do. They went back to their wicked ways. They began to disobey the Word of God. They began to bring junk. Is that plain enough? And put it on the altar. This is what the Lord says. The animals that you're bringing and putting on my altar, you wouldn't even cut them up and use them for food, much less put them on the altar of the Almighty God of heaven. And instead of bringing those pure sacrifices, you're bringing in the lame and the sick and things with sores, and you're throwing them on my altar because you don't care about me. And God says, shut the doors and don't weary me with your sacrifices. Did you think that God talks like that? He does. You know why? Because sin ruins testimony. The Bible doesn't end at Malachi chapter 4, does it? Because God raises up another man. His name is John the Baptist. God raises up another man. It's His own son. And He raises up another man. It's the Apostle Paul. Every one of them an amazing raising up. You know what's happening? By this time you could preach this as easily as I can. God raises up testimony. God will not be forever without witness. God's raising up testimony. And what about those years? Yeah, wouldn't you have loved to hear the Lord Jesus Himself teach? I'll tell you what, I'd give you my Bible bag if I could just go listen to Him preach, you know? Or how about the Apostle Paul? Isn't that something? Hear Him preach? What must those early days have been? To have the actual words of the Lord Jesus in your ears. And to hear the teaching of Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus, these great spiritual giants. You know, as a result, there were assemblies formed, testimonies, but they weren't perfect. But in the degree that they obeyed the Word of God, there was blessing. But can I tell you, I'm going to talk more about this after the break, if the Lord helps us. That within 100 years of the death of the apostles, there was a man in Rome who considered himself to be the bishop of the church. And teaching about the Lord Jesus, my goodness, within 100 years, the Lord Jesus had actually been with them. And with 100 years, they were teaching that He was not God. And then the other crowd was teaching that He wasn't a man. And testimony collapsed into a darkness that lasted for 1,000 years. What happens? Sin ruins testimony. But you know, there's one thing about this whole story. Man never changes, does he? But I tell you something that ought to lift your hearts today. God never changes either. And in men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, men like Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, God again brings the light of the gospel and the power of His Word. And even in our own history, men in Scotland and Ireland and England, and God saves them gloriously. And the Word of God is taught and assemblies are formed. You and I today stand on the shoulders of giants because God has raised testimony. And the Word of God has kept us. And I got one thing to say for 5 minutes. Where are we at on this chart? And I'm not being quiet because I don't have something to say. I'm being quiet because I want us all to think. Where am I at personally on this chart? And where are we at as assemblies on this chart? You know, I hope that you recognize personally that your salvation was a work of God. Hope you recognize that. I brought no merit. I brought no worth. I brought nothing to Calvary but my sins the day God saved me. But He brought His grace. And He brought the blood of His Son. And He brought the value of His cross. And in His mighty, unknowable, sovereign ways, He saved me. And God, in measure, has given us the Scriptures and the truth of God. And the fact that any of us are here today is a testimony to what God can do, not only in saving people, but in keeping them through His Word. I want to tell you something. Back home in Jackson, Michigan, there's a man that ought to be here today. Not me. A man that from when I was a child taught me the Scriptures and built a foundation in my life that has stood the test of time. The Word of God. He didn't give me his opinions. 4 or 5 months ago, he wrote the editorial at the front of Truth and Tidings magazine. He said the best thing I ever heard him say. He said, don't go back to your dad and ask him why he did things. And don't go back to your grandpa or the early brethren. He says, it's good, but it's not good enough. He said, go back to the Scriptures. You know what? He's taught me that all my life. I'm thankful for that. Because it is the Scripture that regulates us. It's the Scripture that preserves us, dear brothers and sisters. It's the Scripture that keeps us. Is there any difference, really, between what is true of us individually and what is true of us collectively? I never met Oliver Smith. And then before him, I never met men who came here into Iowa, John Blair and others. Never met them. I'm too young. I don't think if Oliver Smith could come here today, if I were to ask Oliver, how did the assemblies in Iowa come to be? You know, I don't think Oliver would say, well, you know, I worked really hard. And I preached the gospel everywhere I could go. And I gave away 10 million tracts in my lifetime. And you know what Oliver Smith would say? Oliver Smith would say, God did it. Because that's the truth. God did it. We're not here today because we've got better theology than anybody else. We're not here because we're cleverer or smarter than other Christians that maybe don't meet in local assemblies. We're here because God's raised up something that's special to Him. And God has kept that through His Word. You wonder where all this is going? It's just this. We've been talking about the Word of God today. We've been talking about the importance of reading it and learning it and understanding it. And I'm not just up here to show off what I know about history or something like that. Who cares what I know? The point is, we need the book. We need it to preserve us, to keep us from sin. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word.